Malachi chapter 1 this morning. You ever have anyone in your life that it's hard to get along with them? It's hard to see eye to eye. You don't agree very often. I don't want to see anyone looking at the person next to them right now or nudging. But sometimes it seems like you can just never agree on anything with this certain person. And even when you finally agree on something, you still find something to disagree about. Like, why didn't you agree with me earlier? You know, something like that. You say, every time we ever have a conversation, every time I say anything, you always disagree, you always argue with me. I do not. And then, you know how that goes. The book of Malachi, one of the key themes that jumps out to me is that the nation of Israel is like that with God. It seems like anything that God says, they have a rebuttal for it. They have an argument with it. They have a disagreement. I kind of think of the book of Malachi, in my estimation, I come away with it and I say the book of Malachi is about Israel disagreeing with God. And what a shaky place that is to be on shaky footing. It never ends well when we disagree with God. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, God comes to Israel and says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And when God says that, he doesn't mean you give your input, I'll give my input, and we'll find a happy medium somewhere in the middle. When it says, come now, let us reason together, he means I want you to come and agree with me that I'm right. And God is never wrong. And whenever we disagree with God, whenever we doubt God, we are automatically wrong. And so that's really a key theme. I want to look at that very quickly. I say quickly. I want to read several verses. We're going to jump through Malachi from left to right really quickly and look at these places where God says something and they disagree. And it happens over and over in the book of Malachi. And then we'll back up to chapter 1 and verse 1 and look at the first few verses there. So look at Malachi 1 and verse 2. And by the way, here's an interesting statistic. I think there are about 55 verses or something like that in the book of Malachi, and 48 of them are direct address from God in as a first person type of thing, God speaking to his people. Many of the prophets are a prophet coming to the nation and saying, thus saith the Lord, here's what God told me to tell you. Malachi is God speaking in first person, one-on-one with his people, and yet they disagree with him. And he's pointing out throughout the book all the ways that they're disagreeing with him. So Malachi 1:2, God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Let's get down to verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So God says, you have despised my name. And they say, how? We haven't despised your name. They're just disagreeing with God. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. For sake of time, we're not going to give a lot of commentary on each of these passages. Skip to chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. The wherefore, they're saying, I don't understand. We're doing this religious stuff. We're offering sacrifices. Why won't God listen to us? And it's because they've ignored him in this area of their marriages. Look at Malachi 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delight and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Or the God of justice? We don't see any justice around us. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 7. It says, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Look at verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then look at the last one we'll look at, chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So it's a short book, four chapters, and you see just how it's quite a theme. Time and time again, God is pointing out their flaws spiritually. He's pointing out how they have turned away from him, how they've rebelled against him, how they've rejected him. And every time God points out the flaw, they've got a reason why they were not wrong. What do you mean we've rejected you? What do you mean we've polluted your altar? We haven't done anything wrong. We don't deserve all this bad stuff that's happening. We're offering sacrifices. We're doing good stuff. Why won't God listen to us? That's their attitude. They've got a very innocent attitude, if I can put it that way. They think they deserve no judgment from God. By the way, the nation of Israel, although they have come back from the Babylonian captivity already. We looked at that last week. They're back in their land. God has judged them and brought them back, and yet they still stand in need of God's judgment. They're still apart from him. And probably the saddest place for a person to be is to be apart from God and think you are not apart from God. Remember when Samson had been tricked by Delilah into revealing the secret of his strength? And it says that the Spirit of God departed from him. He was no longer empowering him. He was no longer with him. And he got up and he said, I will shake myself like at other times. I'll just go and I'll shake all the Philistines off me. I'll kill people. And it says, and he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. It's a very powerless and a very helpless Christian that thinks they're right with God, that thinks everything is fine, and it's not. And then you confront them with it and say, you need to turn back to God. And say, I don't need to turn back to God. I've been in church. I still believe in God. And that's where we find the nation of Israel at this point. They are far from God, but they think that God owes them something. They think that they're righteous. They're justifying themselves in their own eyes. So let's back up chapter 1 and verse 1. Malachi 1:1 uses a very interesting word in the first verse. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Whenever you see that word burden in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is used 27 different times in the Old Testament, almost always in the prophets. And it's talking, the word burden means God is coming with a message of impending judgment on this people. It's not always used about the nation of Israel. Many times it's used about the Edomites, it's used about the Babylonians, it's used about the Assyrians. Many times in the prophets and other places, God says, this is the burden. This is going to weigh on you because you've turned away from me, because you are far from me. Judgment is coming. So the book starts out with this. This is the burden that God is laying upon the children of Israel because of where they are and because of what they've done. And so, and by the way, this was probably a shock. Again, these people are justifying themselves. And he starts out the book by saying, this is the burden that God is laying upon you. And they are used to hearing this burden in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel. They're used to hearing this burden about God's enemies. And they're used to embracing it and saying, yes, God is going to vindicate us. God's going to cast down our enemies. And now it's on them. And they're probably shocked to hear this. No way. We're not God's enemies. It's all those other heathen nations out there. And they find themselves in this same boat. So look what it says in verse 2. It's interesting. It starts out judgment, burden, And then the next verse it says, I have loved you. It says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, and Edom is the descendants of Esau, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So it starts out the book by God saying, I have loved you, Israel, Jacob, and I've hated Esau. And a lot of times people come to that, and they're so confused by what it says and by what it means. Why would God say this? Why would God say, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau? What does that mean, and why did God say that? We'll get to that. We'll get to the second part about God hating Esau first. I want to start by talking about God loving Jacob, God loving Israel, and how really we ought to come away with this thought. Many people, by the way, we mentioned this was Israel's mentality. This is our mentality today as a society too. We are innocent. We don't deserve any judgment from God. The Bible says every way of a man is right in his own eyes. This is where the book of Judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And just because it's right to me, therefore it becomes right. And everyone in our society, not everyone, but many in our society think that they are fine and good. They would, if it's heaven and hell, they deserve to go to heaven because they're good people. They're not as bad as other people. They haven't killed, you know, they're not adulterers and rapists and bank robbers and things like this. And so they view God as, oh, if there is a God, then he should just do me good. And when good doesn't come to me, my conclusion is there must not be a God. And if there is a God, he's not a loving God, he's not a just God. You see Israel here questioning God's love. Wherein hast thou loved us? And haven't you met people in our society that question God's love? How can you say that there's a loving God when, if there's a loving God, why would he allow this to happen in our society? Why would he allow this to happen to that person and that family and those nations? Why would that be possible to happen if there's a loving God? And so God is questioned in our society and around the world. His love is questioned, just like it was here. But he says, I have loved you. And I want us to leave this morning with this thought, because many people say, how could God hate Esau? How could God have done this? And they almost accuse him of being unfair and unjust. And we ought to come away this morning thinking, it is more unfair that God would love someone, that he would love Jacob, that he would love us, than it would be that he would express hatred or judgment against them. Which one is more unfair? That someone would end up in hell forever, or that someone could possibly end up in heaven? And we'll end with that thought as well this morning. So let's talk about a little bit of the history of Jacob and Esau in the Bible and God's love toward them. Jacob, his name means supplanter. People talk about different meanings. No, it doesn't mean supplanter. People bring up other meanings. But remember when he tricked Esau out of his birthright and then out of the blessing, and Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times? So his name means supplanter. That's what they thought it meant back in the days of Jacob and Esau, at least. And he lived up to his name. Jacob was not a righteous man growing up. You remember the story? And we're going to turn and look at some of this. Not quite yet, but in chapters 25 and 26 of Genesis, you see the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was favored by his father Isaac. Jacob was favored. He was a mama's boy, if I can put it that way. He was favored by his mother. He was better at knitting and crocheting and cooking. No, I don't know about that. We do know that he was good at cooking. And that became part of Esau's downfall. Esau was a man of the field, a hunter. And he was a man's man, and Isaac liked that about him. Isaac chose Esau to be the favorite. Rebecca chose Jacob to be the favorite. We know in advance that God chose Jacob before they were born. We'll look at that verse. But Esau was, he was such a man's man and a hunter. Many people think he was maybe one of the greatest hunters of that time. He was, his whole body was covered with red hair. By the way, out of the womb, they named him Esau because it meant red, because he came out red all over like a hairy garment. And when he went out to hunt, he looked like one of the animals. And so they just, maybe the animals just trusted him and got close to him and he was able to capture them. He was so hairy that, remember when Jacob tricked their father, he kills an animal and puts an animal skin over his arms, and his father touches the animal skin and says, that's Esau. That's how hairy the guy was. He was like a woolly mammoth. And he was a man's man. You look at him and you think, wow, he could kill anything. And one day he comes home from the field, tired, faint, and by his testimony, at death's doorstep. He's about to die, and here's Jacob doing what he does best, cooking a bowl of lentils, of soup. And he says, give me a bowl of soup. And Jacob, the supplanter, kicks in, and he says, what do you give me? And he says, I've been eyeing this my whole life. My mom told me when I was, from the time that I was a little boy, that I'm the chosen one. And I want that birthright. He says, sell me your birthright for this bowl of soup, for one meal. And Esau says, fine, take it. What's that going to do me any good if I die today? Just give me the bowl. Fine, you can have the birthright. And the Bible says, thus he despised his birthright. It's important to know what the birthright was. It involved not just a double portion of when they divided the goods. It involved being the spiritual leader. It involved being the priest of the family before God going forward. It was handing over the reins of the family spiritually. I want you to lead this family before God. That's what the birthright entailed in this family. And Esau said, who cares about that? Esau had not a spiritual bone in his body. He didn't care about God at all. And we'll get to Esau in just a minute. Right now we're focusing on Jacob and the fact that he was not a righteous man. He was a trickster, a conniver. He deceives his father to get the blessing. He steals, in effect. He has Esau sell his birthright. He's grabbing everything that he can get. And then he goes off fleeing for his life to Laban. And he finds somebody that could match wits with him. And he gets tricked several times. Then when he comes back, over 20 years later, he comes back and he's going to meet up with Esau. He again tries to manipulate the situation by, he puts his family in order. I don't want Esau to kill me. He sends presents ahead. He sends gifts. He sends animals. Here, take this. Just don't kill me. And rather than trusting God, by the way, he's got promises from God already, through Isaac and through Abraham, that his family is going to be as the stars of heaven, but he thinks it's all going to be over. Esau's going to wipe us all out. He's not trusting God. He's trying to connive and manipulate again. He actually finds out that Esau doesn't have a problem with him anymore. Esau says, what do you mean by all these presents that you're sending me? He says, oh, I thought you still were bitter against me. You were going to kill me. But all throughout his life, Jacob is supplanting and tricking and conniving. And God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was a righteous man. And he didn't just choose Jacob because he knew that one day he would be a righteous man. He chose Jacob because he did. I want to look at a couple of verses that talk about this. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 37. And by the way, in case you didn't notice, we're using the words interchangeably here, the word love and the word choose. This is what it means when God says, I loved Jacob and hated Esau. It means that he chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau in that way. He had rejected Esau. We'll look at Esau in a little bit. So God chose, and we see the word love and choose here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. It says, and because he loved thy fathers, and the fathers here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are often called the fathers. Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Again, and by the way, here's also what we're going to be using interchangeably later on. Jacob will be used interchangeably with the nation of Israel and Esau interchangeably with his descendants as well. It's not just talking about these two men, it's talking about these two nations. But because God loved the fathers, therefore he chose the whole nation. Not because the whole nation was righteous. Remember last week, we spent the whole week looking at the fact that the whole nation was rotten and wicked. But God chose them anyway. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. here's where we see God explaining why he chose them. This is what everyone wants to know. Why did God choose them instead of other people? What was so special about them? Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7 and 8. It says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So he says in verse 7, he didn't set his love upon you because you were wonderful. And then in verse 8 he says, he set his love upon you because he loved you. What does that mean? I don't know. And I don't think any of us can fully understand and comprehend God's love. God chose, it started with Abraham. Abraham was a godless man. He was not a righteous man yet. He was a godless man in the midst of godless men. His family were idolaters. They were idol worshippers in Ur of the Chaldees. And God, if I can use the word random, nothing is really random with God, but God randomly said, "I choose Abraham. Abraham, I want you to go somewhere. Once you get there, I'll tell you where you're going. Just go. Just leave your family and go." And it says Abraham believed God, and boom, there's the first entrance of faith into the whole nation of Israel. God gives him something. "I want you to do this." And he believes God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he becomes the friend of God, and so forth. But God didn't choose Abraham because he knew that of all the people that would believe on him, Abraham would end up doing the best job. It had nothing to do with human performance. God just chose him. And God chose Isaac. And then when Isaac had two children, he chose Jacob to be the one through whom the line of Christ would come, and through whom the blessings and all of that. And he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. But it's not because Jacob was better than Esau. It's not because he was older, he was younger. God flipped that. It was just because he loved him, because God is love. Here's what Isaiah, real fast, I'm going to read a couple more verses about this, about God choosing Israel, loving him. Isaiah 43, verse 4. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15. It says, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Jeremiah 31, 3. It says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That's a beautiful statement. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The word loving kindness, if you delve into the Hebrew word, the word loving kindness has the word kind in it. It means that it has the word family in it. The word kind means family. God loves him and brings him into his family, even though there was no deserving of that. And it says, "I love you with an everlasting love." The nation of Israel is loved by God everlastingly. That means they will never cease to exist before God as a nation. God did not love Esau and the Edomites with an everlasting love. You can't find an Edomite today. You can't find a Babylonian today. You can't find an Assyrian today in the world. Although they were great empires in the world, they did not have an everlasting love. Now, the individual people, you know, God loves everyone. But as far as the nations, God only loves Israel with an everlasting love. By the way, God does not love the United States of America with an everlasting love in that way. There are a lot of Christians, and there are churches, and there are people that follow God, and God has obviously blessed America. But God has not made a covenant with the United States of America and said, as long as the sun, moon, and stars exist, the United States of America will exist as a nation. That promise is not there. But God has loved Jacob and Israel with an everlasting love, just because he chose to. Here's what Hosea 11 and verse 1 says. "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Hosea 11 verse 4, it says, "I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them." So God, all throughout the Old Testament, says, "I've loved Israel and I've blessed them." And last week we looked at They didn't give him many reasons to bless them. They rejected him. They followed idolatry. They intermarried with the heathen. And he continues to love them. Doesn't make any sense, right? Let's look at God's love very quickly for us, which is very similar. Look at the New Testament in the book of 1 John in chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3:16. We need to come away from the Word of God awed by God's love. If we don't, we fall into this mentality where God owes us something. Look how good I've been. God must owe me something. I don't deserve for this to happen to me. They might deserve it, but I don't deserve it. This is not fair. If we ever have that mentality, that things are not fair, we've lost sight of what the true love of God is. Here's 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we're called here, in the next passage we'll look at it, a similar thing. God wants our love to reflect his. But his love is totally undeserved, unconditional, everlasting. He just decided there's going to be people one day, 2,000 years down the road, that are going to hate me, reject me. Immediately when they come out of the womb, they'll go astray speaking lies, the Bible says. All we like sheep have gone astray. And God said, I think I'm going to die for them for no reason. They don't deserve it, but I'm going to love them and call them to myself and give them everlasting life in heaven, even though they hate me and they reject me, to this point. We don't understand God's love, but we've got to believe that. We've got to embrace it, even though we can't fully understand it. Look at chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 7. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, or love comes from God. God is the source of all love, of all true love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And by the way, everything that the Bible says about God loving Jacob, God loving Israel, this is the culmination of it. This is why God chose Jacob. He chose Israel that he could be that they could be the portal through which he accomplished this, that we enjoy today, eternal salvation. God loved Israel so that he could love the world through Israel. It's not just, many times people, they have this thought, oh, it's not fair. Why did the Israelites get to be God's chosen people? By the way, that's been a great burden for them to bear throughout history, to be God's chosen people. Everyone wants to exterminate them. People say, well, it's not fair. Why would God choose them? And they don't get it. He chose them so he could choose everyone that would believe in him through the Messiah. God did not hate all people and only choose Israel. God will choose anyone that will choose him if they will believe in that message. So God loves, that's where we start. I have loved thee, saith the Lord. Yet thou hast said, wherein hast thou loved us? We don't see any love of God surrounding us. All we see is bad stuff. We don't believe that God loves us, so we're going to go a different way. And so he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau. Let's talk a little bit about God's hatred for Esau and why and what that means and so forth. And I think we can do it two ways. One, we're going to talk about Esau as a man, and then we're going to talk about his descendants, the people of Esau, the Edomites. When God hates someone, it's different from our hatred. We have our impure motives in the way many times. We have slights that we hold a grudge, and then we get vengeance and we hate someone. God's hatred is very different. When God loves someone, it means he chooses them. When God hates them, it means he does not choose them. By the way, we see a similar contrast with God remembering and forgetting something. When it says that God remembers someone, it doesn't mean that he's sitting up in heaven and an alarm goes off and he says, oh, I forgot about them. Yeah, let me You know, it doesn't mean that he forgot. When he remembers, it means he acts toward them based on his thoughts. When he forgets our sin, it doesn't mean that you tell God, God, you know I did this? And he says, you did that? I don't even remember that. He knows that we did it, but he chooses not to act on it. He chooses not to bring it up. So God's attributes are very different from ours. We need to keep that in mind. We need to be careful about making God in our image. Okay, people do that a lot. Because I think like this, therefore God must be like that. But jealousy. People superimpose their human jealousy on God's jealousy. And when it says that God is a jealous God, Oprah Winfrey is one who says, when I heard that God was a jealous God, I said, I don't want a God like that that's insecure. God is not insecure in his jealousy. God has a holy, righteous jealousy because he knows that things will hurt us and harm us, and so he's jealous for us. But anyway, we need to be very careful about taking human characteristics and saying that God is like that. God is nothing like we are. God does not hate in the way that we do. So when God hates Esau, one thing that it means is that he didn't choose him, and he kind of let Esau go his own way. Jacob was going his own way, and God intervened. He reached out and said, Jacob, I've got something better for you. And he grabs him, and he pulls him in the right way. We see this in the book of Proverbs, that one of the ways for parents to hate their children is to leave them alone, let them do whatever they want. And our society confuses that with love. If you love your children, you can let them have what they want. Don't make them angry. You're going to make them bitter. They're going to hate you, and you'll hate them. The book of Proverbs says it's the exact opposite. Two verses, real fast. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If somebody won't discipline their children, they don't love them, they actually hate them. But if they love them, they will discipline them, they will chasten them with the rod even. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Worst thing you can do for your child is give them everything they want, let them do anything they want, and tell them that that's how you're loving them. The Bible says that's actually hate, and they'll end up ruining their lives, and they'll bring their parents to shame. The father of a fool hath no joy, the Bible says. So that, from one angle, is kind of what God did to Esau in his hatred, is that he didn't intervene in his life. Esau was a profane man that rejected God, went his own way, and God said, okay, if that's what you want, I'll let you go that way. And thereby we see one of the angles, maybe, of God's hatred of Esau. Look at Genesis 25. Let's look at this prophecy that God would not choose Esau. Genesis 25, and we'll look at verse 23. And then we'll look at a passage that mentions this in the book of Romans. So if you want to have your finger both places, we'll look at Romans 9 in just a moment. First we'll look at Genesis 25:23, and then we'll look at Romans 9. So this is the prophecy that God gave to Rebekah. And the Lord said unto her, Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Man, can you imagine getting that news? No wonder I've been having, I thought it was indigestion. I thought, I've got two nations in my womb. Not, I just thought it was two people. I've got two nations. Okay. They would become two nations. And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. Notice that he uses the word people here. He doesn't use the word person. He doesn't say one person shall be stronger than the other person. He says of these two nations, the descendants of these two people. He's not just saying, and by the way, there was not a time that Esau, you could say that he served Jacob. There was never a time when Jacob ruled over Esau. But the two nations, as they would go forward, the one people would be stronger, and the elder nation, Esau's nation, ended up serving Jacob's nation. Now, Jacob did get the birthright and the blessing, but you still never saw Esau serving him and being subject to him in his life. In fact, Esau, he had just as much stuff as Jacob. He had plenty of stuff. They went their own ways. They lived in two separate lands. They never lived in the same land with Esau serving Jacob. So this prophecy was not fulfilled completely during their lifetimes. This is talking about their children, their posterity. So look at Romans 9 and verses 10 through 13. Romans 9, This is one of the passages that trip a lot of people up, cause some people to think that God is unfair, that cause some people to think that they go toward the sovereignty of God, that God chooses everything in life. No one ever has any free will, free choice. God just decides and determines everything. And we just say, God, whatever happens, happens. Some people go so far as to say that no one can ever choose God in salvation. No one can ever choose to accept the Lord. God chooses them, and that's it. And that's obviously, when you compare other scriptures, not the truth. But this is where some people go. This is a difficult passage for me. So let's look at Romans 9 and verse 10. It says, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. By the way, if we stop there, this is a little off the side. But some people believe, remember in John 9, the man was born blind and people said, who sinned, this man in the womb or his parents that he was born blind? And one of the reasons they thought that is they attributed sin to Esau in the womb, and therefore God blessed Jacob. You know, they attribute sin to Jacob in the womb. Esau was coming out first, and Jacob grabbed his heel, and they're thinking that there's sin involved here, and that people can sin in the womb, and God will judge them. They can be born with a deformity as a result of their sin in the womb. And this verse, I think, puts that all to rest. It says that Jacob and Esau, they were in the womb. They hadn't done anything good or bad yet. Because unborn children in the womb are not charged with sin at all. Unborn, good and bad. So anyway, I like this verse for that purpose. Let's go on. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob, and this is quoting now from Malachi 1:2, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And people come away from this, and it goes on in the chapter, we'll look further in Romans 9, but it explains there's no unrighteousness with God. People charge God with unrighteousness. Oh, it's not fair that you would choose one and reject the other, that you would love one and hate the other. No one has done anything wrong yet. And God just willy-nilly, that the purpose of God through election might stand, just chose one. So he's talking about these nations. He has chosen in a covenant relationship to have a relationship with Jacob and not with Esau. That's what's being explained there. So God takes his hand off of Esau and allows him to go his own way. By the way, we see God continuing to do this today. We won't turn there, but in Romans 1, three times it says of these people that because they rejected God, because they ignore God, because they even try to wish him away, they try to believe that he's not even there, they don't glorify him as God. Three times it says God gave them over, he gave them up, he gave them up, he gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do their own will, their own wishes. And I do think we can, in a sense, we can see this in the world today. I think we can see it in our nation today, where we make choices, we want God out, we reject God, we reject his word, and we get to a place, and I don't think we're fully there yet, but we see some leadings in that way where God will say, you want to go that way? Okay. I'm not going to restrain it. I'm not going to stop it all. I'm not going to put walls and keep you from making these choices. I'm going to let you have what you want. And it's the worst thing that can happen to someone when God says, you can have and you can do anything you want. And that's what God did with Esau. He didn't restrain his flesh. He didn't restrain his lust. He didn't reach out and try to intervene in his life. He hated him. He did not choose him, and he let him go his own way. We are, by the way, if you ever do something wrong and get caught, we think, oh, that's the worst thing. Oh, I got to pay a fine. I got to go to jail, whatever. It is a good thing to get caught doing wrong. It means God is not done with us. He's got something better for us. And he punishes us to keep from going further. That's why we punish our children. That's why, we've got to know this. God does not bring judgment out of hatred. He brings judgment out of love. He lets someone go many times out of hatred. Let's go on. So look at Genesis 25. Let's look some more at this story. Here's the story of, and I've already mentioned this, but let's look at real fast. Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. The story of Esau rejecting his birthright and God allowing it to happen. And this is one of the things, we're going to read this, and then we're going to read what Hebrews 12 says about this passage and his mindset. Genesis 25:29 says this, "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.'" This is really interesting. "Therefore was his name called Edom." Why was Esau's name Edom? Because he chose the red pottage instead of his birthright. And for thousands of years after that, you have Edomites. And the reason they're called Edomites is because their father rejected his birthright and chose this pottage. So it's interesting. His choice got him a name that lasted for the rest of his posterity. "Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So this explains how he hated his birthright that was placed in his line. He threw it away, cast it off for one meal. So look what it says, Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. And we'll read down through verse 17. And here we see kind of God's explanation of Esau's spiritual condition as a whole. Hebrews 12, 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness," and if anybody was bitter, it was Esau. He plotted to kill his brother after this day. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." What that passage means there, some people get the wrong idea. They think that Esau wanted, he tried to repent, but God said, "No, I'm not going to let you." What it means is, he had tears. He was sorry for the way things turned out in his life. But that sorrow, we see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it explains this. The worldly sorrow as opposed to a godly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is sorry that it got caught, sorry for the way things turned out, but it is not sorry for what it did, and it never comes to true repentance. And that was Esau. Nothing in his life ever brought him to true repentance. Nothing ever brought him to the point where he'd say, "God, I'm sorry, I want you, I want your will, I believe in you." He never got to that place. It just says he was a profane man, he was a fornicator, he was somebody who had no desire for spiritual things. He had no place for God in his life. He found no place of repentance. And here's what he did afterwards. Don't turn there, but just listen. Genesis 26. His next step that he did is he starts marrying wives that his parents don't approve of. Heathen women. Genesis 26, 34 and 35. "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite." And I don't know if it was on the same day or if it was close to each other, but it says at the end of the verse, "which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." You know, probably especially Rebekah. You know, she's going mad. She's going crazy. "Oh, these Hittite women. Why?" He picked one and we hated it, and then he got another one. That's how he honored his mother. He married a woman. Both of them were Hittites, and both of them were godless women from godless families, and he marries one, and the parents reject it. They don't agree with it. They don't give their blessing, and he goes and he marries another one to kind of spite his parents. He has no regard for his parents, no honor for them. That's what we see with Esau as a man, and now let's real quick look at a few things that his descendants do, the Edomites. We see them in, we won't turn there for sake of time, but we see them when they come out of the nation of Egypt on their way to the promised land. They say, "Can we pass through your land? We're not going to eat anything. We're not going to take anything. Anything that we'll buy food, we'll buy drink. Just can we just go through because it's kind of a shortcut? And they said, no way are you guys ever coming into our land. They bar the gate. You guys find another way. Get out of here. Get lost. And basically God says, okay, we're going to remember this day. And they became the enemies of God forever because of their rejection of the nation of Israel. They're not helping them. They're brothers. The Bible says later on, they are brothers. Jacob and Esau, they came from the same father, the same mother. And now there's this hatred. And there were many wars throughout their history. Look at Malachi 1, verses 3 and 4. It explains one of the things here. And I think we can maybe say that Malachi 1 is a response to two events. One is what we just mentioned, that they rejected Israel and they fought with them throughout their history. And two, we'll look at a second event in just a minute during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But as a result of this, God sets his face against the Edomites forever. It says, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. By the way, here's where we see Esau. God is not saying that he hates Esau as a man, so he lays his heritage waste. Esau had a lot of stuff, and his stuff was never destroyed in his lifetime. This is talking about hundreds and hundreds of years later that the descendants of Esau had this. And we'll talk about when this was fulfilled in just a minute. He laid his mountain as his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So this became the Edomites' destiny, really. They said, we were destroyed around the time of the Babylonian captivity, but we're going to fix it. We're going to build it up. And God says, go ahead, build it up again. I will destroy it again. You are the people that I have indignation against forever. They were God's archenemies because they rejected God. So let's look at when this happened. When was Edom's land desolated and the mountains destroyed? Look at Obadiah 1 and verse 10. The whole book of Obadiah, by the way, is devoted to God's judgment of Edom, the Edomites. Obadiah 1 and verse 10. And I'll tell you the story real fast, what happened, and then we'll read where it explains it here. Nebuchadnezzar came, we talked last week that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the Israelites. Three times he came and destroyed, the last time he destroyed the temple, carried away all the gold and silver out of the temple, he brought captives. When that happened, the Edomites were helping Nebuchadnezzar. They were plotting against the Israelites. They were glad when it happened. And as a result, 5 years later, you know, just because you have a common enemy doesn't mean that you're friends with the people you have a common enemy with. And 5 years later, Nebuchadnezzar comes through and destroys the Edomites also. You know, like saying, hey, thanks for helping me with the Israelites. Now it's your turn. And so that's what happened. Here's what it explains in Obadiah verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. And this is talking about when Nebuchadnezzar came and they helped Nebuchadnezzar against the Israelites. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. It explains many of the things that they did. They were rejoicing in the destruction of Jerusalem. They were looting the city. People that would flee and escape, they would capture them and hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar. and they were God's enemies in that day, fighting against the nation of Israel. And so as a result, God judges them with Nebuchadnezzar. Look at one more passage about this. Look at Psalm 137. This is an interesting passage. It's referencing the same time. Not all the book of Psalms was written by David in that time. Many of the Psalms were written after. This is a post-exilic psalm written after the Babylonian captivity. And this one actually is written during it. Some were written after as well. But here's Psalm 137, and we'll just read verses 7 through 9. It says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." This is when Babylon came, and they said, "Get them!" I don't know if you ever saw the movie What About Bob back in the day. Anyway, with Bill Murray, he makes enemies, these people, a couple that hates him, and then one day, Richard Dreyfuss's character, he makes enemies with these people, and one day there's an accident, and the house burns down, and this couple's sitting on the lake, and they see the house catch on fire, and they're like, "Burn, baby, burn, yeah!" Because their enemies are getting what they deserve. That's what, by the way, God condemns that attitude many times in the Bible. He says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy stumbleth," because God will turn his anger against you. So that's what happens to Edom. Sorry for that secular reference there. It just popped in. I really was not planning on saying that. It popped into my head just now. So let's go on. Psalm 137. They said, raise it even to the foundation thereof, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. And this is Israel's response. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And this, and by the way, the Babylonians are the ones who did this. The Babylonians came and destroyed Israel, and they heaped on with them, and then the Babylonians came back and dashed their little ones against the stones. It wasn't the Israelites that did this to the Edomites, by the way. But it just shows this was their attitude. The Israelites hated the Edomites, because the Edomites had done all this to them. And it says that God hated Esau. And this was the fulfillment of it. By the way, then you go beyond what we have written in Scripture, except for Herod. By the way, Herod the Great was the last Edomite, one of the last gifts that the Edomites gave to Israel. He was placed there. He was not elected by the Jews. He was an Edomite, and he was hated as an Edomite by the Israelites. And the feeling was mutual. He hated them. They hated him. He tried to kind of win over their favor by building. You know, he built the great temple. He was a great builder. He built more buildings and great buildings than almost anyone else in history. He was a great builder. And he did this to try to appease the Israelites, get them to like him, but they never did. And then he was a wicked and insecure man. Whenever he felt anyone try to take his throne, he killed many of his own family members. Just, you know, if they looked at him cross-eyed, he thought, "You're going to try to take my throne, aren't you?" And he killed many of his family. He killed his wives. And then he hears about Jesus being born. We see this, remember, in the book of Luke. Here come the Magi, the wise men, and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And Herod says, "What do you mean, King of the Jews? I'm King of the Jews." He doesn't tell that to them. But that's what he's thinking in his heart. And because he feels threatened, he kills every boy that he can get his hands on, 2 years and old under. Jesus fled to Egypt during that time and he was saved, but he destroyed the children of Israel. And that was this was the last vestige of power that the Edomites have against Israel. And so then, by the way, during the intertestamental period, which is not in the Bible, the time between Malachi and the New Testament, during those 400 years, the Maccabeans, heard maybe of the Maccabean revolt and Joseph Maccabees, the Maccabeans kind of enslaved the Edomites. They brought them into Egypt. They forced them to be they brought them into Israel, forced them to be circumcised, forced them to kind of convert to Judaism. And so all the Edomites that you have left then are kind of assimilated into the children of Israel for that time. And when AD 70, when the destruction of Jerusalem came by Rome, that's when you have the finality of the Edomites. You don't find any Edomites after AD 70. And today they're totally gone. You can't find another Edomite. God hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. Let's end with this thought. We all deserve what Esau got from God, if we can put it that way. None of us are righteous. Esau was a profane man. He was a wicked man. God let him go that way. And God could have done that with any of us. We did not choose God to start out. Nobody was going the wrong way and said, you know what? This doesn't make sense. Why am I doing this? I choose God instead. That is not how it happened. God reached out to us. The Bible says no man comes to the Father except the Holy Spirit draws him. That doesn't mean that God makes a choice for us, but God reaches out and taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, what about me? I died for you. Will you follow me? And then we choose to respond to that. We choose to love him because he first loved us. But all of us could have been like Esau, and God would have been just to cast all of us into hell. Hell is the one place that for all of eternity, people finally get what they deserve. We have a society that calls for their rights. I demand my rights. Give me what I deserve. We should never call for what we deserve. Hell is the one place that for all of eternity, people will get what they deserve. Heaven is the one place for all eternity where people get what they don't deserve, where they get mercy and grace and all that will flow out of heaven unto us. And it's an amazing thing. And we ought to be blown away by God's love and thank God that we didn't get what we deserved. We all could have been like Esau, where God just took his hand off and let us go. And we've got to thank God every day that he intervened in our lives, that he would not let us go our own way, that he wouldn't leave us alone. He loved us more than that. And by the way, he loves the entire world in that way. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But if he reaches out and reaches out and reaches, it says in Romans 10, I think, all day long have I stretched out my arms to a disobedient and gainsaying generation. But it gets to a point where where his love will turn to hatred, where he reaches out and the response comes back, no, I reject you. I don't even believe that you exist. I don't believe that you're there. Eventually God will say, okay, I'll let you go. I'll give you over to a reprobate mind. It's a scary thought. And that's where Esau got to. It's not that Esau was born and God hated him. God loved Esau, but Esau rejected God. And so then, by the way, Esau never would have been chosen as God's chosen people. But God rejected Esau as a man because Esau rejected God. God loved Jacob and God loved Esau. And if you're a Christian, God loved you as the church and God loves you as an individual. And God, through all eternity, will hate those that reject him. We ought to love those in the world enough to share that faith. I don't want anyone to be an Esau, to be in that category. And we need to watch out that we are not an Esau, even as Christians. People that live by our flesh, that live for the here and now. Who cares about this spiritual thing? I just need this right now. That's what Esau was. Don't be an Esau. You can never be rejected by God and cast off into hell. And we praise God for that. But don't live like Esau today. Next week we'll continue on Malachi 1. Esau, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And blessed be the name of the Lord. He has done all things well. He's not unfair. He's not unrighteous. Let us thank God for his love. Let's pray.